I pray you have come anticipating what the Lord has prepared for us today. Throughout the week, I certainly pray for the Holy Spirit to be moving and guiding, and even as I stand here, that He would be guiding my words, that they would be His word speaking to our hearts this morning through the inspired word of God. Exodus chapter 21 this morning. Let's remember where we are in this setting. Again, putting ourselves best we can back into the place of the Israelites here. The Ten Commandments have been given, remember, directly by God Himself to the people, gathered before the mountain. And the people trembled. They realized their place as sinners before an all-holy and all-powerful God. And Moses reassures them of God's good purposes in this, and as their mediator went back up the mountain on their behalf. God reiterated, remember the end of chapter 20, the essence of His law, and provides for the atonement of their sins through offerings which, as we just read from Hebrews 10, point us ahead to Christ. These offerings offered in faith demonstrated their trust in God's promise of the Savior to come. Not their own righteousness, their own merit, but Christ's righteousness, Christ's merit on their behalf received by faith. And now we come to Exodus 21, where the Lord begins to give Moses many ordinances. Ordinances for their lives, to govern their relationships, their work, their worship of Him. These ordinances will cover chapters 21 through chapter 23. In chapter 24, they will be called the Book of the Covenant. So that's what we're going to be going through the next several weeks, the Book of the Covenant. They're essentially case laws given by God to Israel to flesh out the Ten Commandments into their daily lives. What it looks like for them in their setting to have no other gods before Him. To not make for themselves any images, any likenesses of Him to worship and serve. To not take His name in vain. To labor 6 days and rest one day. What it looks like for them to honor their father and their mother. To not murder, but respect and preserve life. To not commit adultery, but to honor marriage. To not steal, but be productive and share with others. To not bear false witness, but speak and promote the truth. To not covet, but be content. What would that look like for the Israelites in their context and their culture? And, get this is important as we go through these next few chapters, what principles from these case laws can we glean for living out God's moral law in our own context and culture? This is important. Let me say that again. What principles from these case laws can we glean for living out God's moral law in our own context and culture? And then above all, how do we see Christ here? It's all about Him, remember? Luke 24. How do we see Christ here? Christ who fulfilled the law perfectly on our behalf. Who fulfilled this chapter perfectly on our behalf. I have been finding this whole section of Scripture, these ordinances, these case laws, absolutely fascinating, eye-opening. And I pray that as we just sang in prayer, that the Lord would give us ears to hear and eyes to see as we go through the Book of the Covenant. Let's begin today with the first 11 verses in chapter 21. Now these are the ordinances which you are to set before them. If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years. But on the seventh, he shall go out as a free man without payment. If he comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he is the husband of a wife, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man, then his master shall bring him to God. Then he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ears with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. If a man sells his daughter as a female slave, she is not to go free as the male slaves do. If she is displeasing in the eyes of her master who designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He does not have authority to sell her to a foreign people because of his unfairness to her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. If he takes to himself another woman, he may not reduce her food, her clothing, or her conjugal rights. If he will not do these three things for her, then she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. These ordinances, God's holy and good rule over their lives and their relationships, begin with ordinances regarding men servants and maid servants, with what went on in their households, in their work, in their relationships as parents and children, how husbands and fathers were to provide for their wives and their children. You know, these things matter to God. These things matter to God. So number one, let us consider God's ordinances regarding masters and servants. God's ordinances regarding masters and servants. Here's a part of life where abuse, where a lack of love of God and neighbor could easily happen, right? That's a part of life that God intended to be lived to his glory, day in and day out. For masters to bear his image in their concern for justice and mercy, in how they treated their workers, in how they provided for their needs, and for workers to bear his image in keeping their word, in working hard, in respecting their masters, in their love for their families and for their master. You know, all of this is a far cry from how the Israelites were treated in Egypt, from Pharaoh and his taskmasters. But remember, they have been called out, right? They have been set apart to live differently in their work, differently from the world as the redeemed people of God. Now, let's first deal with some preliminary questions here, some hard questions that we might have as we come to this passage. Verse 2 in the New American Standard says, if you buy a Hebrew slave, and right away we react to that, right? So the first question is, why do we even see here slavery? Why doesn't God just abolish slavery instead of giving laws to govern it? Some say if God had abolished slavery right here, millions of people would have been spared the cruelty of the slave trade. In the 18th and 19th centuries, there were many slave owners, even Christian slave owners, who used this passage to justify what they did. We need to know that they had no right to do that. They had no right to use God's word that way. They were misinterpreting Scripture. They were both misunderstanding these ordinances and taking them out of context. We understand that these case laws applying the Ten Commandments were given to Old Covenant Israel in their cultural context. And so, as we'll demonstrate, the specific applications of these case laws are mostly only applicable in their original context. What we need to discern is what? The timeless principles in these laws. The moral law of God that's being fleshed out in these ordinances, understand it in their context, and then apply these things, these principles, in our own context and culture. But that's only part of the problem. We also easily misunderstand what's going on here in the ancient world. The fact is, in our way of thinking today, this is not slavery as we think of it. This is not slavery. What this is speaking of in their culture was nothing like the slavery practiced in Egypt that the Israelites had undergone, and neither is it anything like the slavery practiced in Europe and America in the 18th and 19th centuries. In fact, look down at verse 16. This alone should show us there's a great difference here. Look at verse 16. What God's law says here speaks strongly against the sinful abuses that occurred and still occurs in slave trade, in slavery as we know it. Look at verse 16. He who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his possession, shall what? Surely be put to death. Capturing or tricking Africans, or Africans even selling out their own people and taking them to Europe, to America, for the purpose of selling them, for making a profit off of them, was an abomination to God. How inconsistent for slave owners to justify the slave trade practiced by using this chapter, but then ignoring the command and timeless principle found in verse 16. I agree with many commentators who wish that some translations, including my own New American Standard and the ESV, did not use the word slave here at all. Because this practice was more like indentured service, even apprenticeship, where a person would sign themselves over to a master for a period of time. Here, for 6 years, verse 2. Some have compared it in our day to signing up for the armed services in our country, where you receive a set pay for a set term of service. And in regard to your work, guess what? And those of you who have served know this. The Army, the Navy, the Air Force owns you for that period of time. You've agreed to that. And when the term of service was up here in the seventh year, what happened? The servant went out free. They went out. They started over. And not just that, but with provisions. In Deuteronomy, God will later command that the servant who is set free in the seventh year was not to be sent away empty-handed. No, they were to be provided liberally, generously from the master's flocks, threshing floor, and wine vat. In other words, they went out, now trained and equipped to be productive members of society. Why? Well, let's ask this. Why would somebody do that? Why would somebody sell themselves as a servant to a master for 6 years? Well, because they needed work. They needed work. They were in debt. And needed to work to pay off that debt. Or they were poor and needed a way to keep their families fed and clothed. They could perhaps resort to begging. Or they could just depend on the gleanings from other people's croplands, what would be left behind for the poor. But if you were able to work, you could go out and get a job from a landowner. You could hire yourself out for 6 years and get a set pay. And your master couldn't keep you any longer than those 6 years without your permission. It's a work contract. It's voluntary servitude. That's what's going on here. Not involuntary slavery, as we might think of it today. But what about what we see in verses 3 and 4? In verse 3, it says that if you came in single, you left single. If you came in married, you left married. You left with your wife. But in verse 4, if you came in single, and in those 6 years, one of your master's maidservants was given to you in marriage, and you had children from that marriage, when you were released from your work contract, verse 4, you went out single. The wife and the children still belong to the master. And that seems like that would just, you know, break up a family, right? Separate a husband from his wife and a father from his children. But let's remember, first of all, that the wife belonged in the first place to the master. She had a work contract as well. And so it wouldn't have been fair to him to deprive him of her rightful service. I appreciate how Philip Ryken observes here how this law really was for the protection of women and children. We see this throughout God's law. Because this man, their husband and father, had formerly been a debtor who perhaps had to sell himself because of poor choices he had made. And so we have no reason to assume that this man will be a good provider in the future. A good husband and father when he's released, when he's outside of his master's household and provision. So this law protected these wives and children by keeping them in the security of the master's household. Now, if the man went free and worked hard and made something of himself, he could buy his wife and children out of their master's service or household. The law of God would provide for that option. As Ryken says, they were still a family. But the woman and children would remain in their master's household until their husband and father could take full responsibility for them in a God-honoring way. Or what? What's the other option? Verses 5 and 6, right? Verses 5 and 6. But if the slave plainly or servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man, then his master shall bring him to God or the judges who acted in God's name. Then he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently. Husband and wife united with their children in the safety and security of their master's household. Well, why would somebody do this? Well, in that culture, it was often far better to be a lifelong servant to a good and wise master who would provide faithfully for you and your family's needs than to risk your family's well-being on your own independent ability to scrape together a living. And a loyal master who loved his servants and treated them justly and with kindness often was rewarded with the love and loyalty of his servants. And so if a person desired this, they would go before the judges who represented God and tell them, I love my master, my wife, and my children. I don't want to leave them. I want to stay here in this household. And he would be brought to the doorpost of the house, and the master would pierce his ear, and the blood would be on the doorpost as a sign of his lifelong commitment to the master. And it was his ear that was pierced, because the ear represents hearing the voice of your master and obeying him. This is an act of love. This is really a beautiful thing going on here. And David seems to refer to this practice in his prayer to God that we read in Psalm 40 earlier. Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears, in the New American Standard, it says, my ears you have opened. And the note in the margin says, literally, dug or pierced. My ears you have dug or pierced. And he goes on to say, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Lord, I love you, and I belong to you. So I owe you my ear. I owe you my obedience. Obeying you, doing your will, O God, is far better than going my own way. Now, as we come to verse 7, we have another situation which on the surface troubles us, right? Verse 7. If a man sells his daughter as a female slave, she is not to go free as the male slaves do. What? Fathers selling their daughters into slavery? Or rather, we've already talked about this, into servitude. Okay, maidservant here is a far better translation than female slave. But still, fathers selling their daughters as maidservants. And then we see at the end of verse 7 that she is not to go free as the male slaves or servants do. Boy, that just really irks us, right, in our politically correct culture. So the maidservants didn't go free after 6 years as the men servants. What in the world is going on here? Well, first of all, let's remember who's speaking this. Who's giving this law to Moses, who then gives it to the Israelites? God, the one true God, the God who created us. God here is giving his case laws, his application of the Ten Commandments to Israel. Is God unfair? Paul deals with that question too, doesn't he? Is God immoral? Dare we even say it? Some are so quick to judge God as unfair and immoral based on texts like this. But again, we need to understand this rightly and not take it out of context. And we aren't to judge God, period, right? As Daniel 4 says, all his works are true, all his ways are right. Who are we to question him? From our finite, limited perspective, we are not to judge God, who is love, as being unloving towards young women, as if he's, you know, biased against them. No, go back to Genesis 1. How did he create us? Male and female, equally created in the image of God. And he's not unloving in anything he does. We also need to acknowledge that there are some hard things here in our 21st century mindset to understand. And one of those things is that this law of God here in verses 7 through 11 actually protected young women in that culture. Protected young women from men who were all too ready to take advantage of girls who were poor and vulnerable. So let's ask again, why would a father sell his daughter? In this culture, why would a father do that? And the answer is because he wanted a better life for her than he could provide. He wanted a better life for her than he could provide. If he was a poor man who could barely afford to feed his family, to keep them clothed, to keep them in good health, or keep his daughter safe from harm, he would place his daughter under the protection and provision of a good master, a man he trusted, who would take care of her in ways he could not. And he wanted her, there's a typo in your outline, it's not here, he wanted her to marry well. He wanted her to marry well. Because as we read this in its context, that's what this is about. It's a form of arranged marriage between the rich and the poor, which is really a beautiful thing, right? It's a romantic thing, actually. A beautiful love story. This is about a father selling his daughter in order to marry well, which would eventually not only provide her freedom, also would provide her with safety and security and comfort as a wife one day, as the wife of a landowner. And this is why she can't be sent away after 6 years like a manservant. So a good and loving father in this situation would certainly choose wisely, right, for his daughter to make a good arrangement for her. And if things didn't work out the way he planned, if things went south with that master, God in this law provided, right? He provides protection for that daughter. This is how much he loves us. First of all, verse 8. If she is displeasing in the eyes of her master who designated her or betrothed her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. So if the master who bought her to someday become his bride, If he then finds some fault in her, he can't just, you know, throw her out, put her out in the streets. And he can't make a profit by reselling her to a foreigner. Into verse 8, he does not have authority to sell her to a foreign people. Look at this. Because of what? Because of his unfairness to her. Notice how God's law assumes the fault is his own. He made a deal with her father to marry her. He signed a contract. But then he changed his mind. The blame is his. And he shall let her be redeemed. She must be offered back to her family to be redeemed. So, of course, a good and wise father would save the money he got for her until the marriage was consummated. Just in case things didn't work out, he needed to buy her back. If he didn't have the money to do that, what would he have to do? He'd have to sell himself to redeem her. Second, another protection of the young woman is found in verse 9. If he designates again or betroths her for his son, what will he do? He shall deal with her according to the custom of daughters. If the master was not to marry her, but she was to be given to his son to marry, God's law protected her from being taken advantage of by him, by the master. He had to treat her as a daughter with purity, with respect. God's law protected her. Third protection, verse 10. If he takes to himself another woman, he may not reduce her food, her clothing, or her conjugal rights. If he will not do these three things for her, then she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. So after the master married the young woman, if he took another wife, yes, in disobedience to God. Let's be clear about this. Taking another wife is always disobedience to God from the very beginning. It's rebellion against his plan for marriage. Sadly, this was something that was common in the sinful ways of that culture. And even in that culture, God provides protection for the wife who was sinned against in this way. If he took another wife, the first wife cannot be treated any differently under God's law. She could not be treated harshly. She could not be neglected. She was still entitled by God to the same food, the same clothing, and the same marriage rights. Look at this. He may not reduce her food, literally flesh or meat, which means her meals can't be reduced to table scraps. Her clothing, which applied to shelter as well. And he may not reduce her conjugal rights, which not only applied to sex, but affection as well. She is to receive no less attention from her husband. If she does not receive all three of these things, verse 11, she is to be set free with no payment made to the master. She didn't have to live out her life in shame and neglect by her husband who had dealt unjustly towards her. So, as we've considered today just the first part of these case laws of God to Israel, can we see how they're an expression of his love and care for them? A demonstration of ways they were to love one another as creatures made in his image. But as with the rest of the Old Covenant law, these laws, these ordinances are what? Hebrews 10 verse 1 says, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come. A shadow of what? A shadow of the fullness, the reality of Christ. Of Christ. So let's now see number 2. Let's see here Christ, the servant who loved the Father and would not leave his bride. First of all, in the story of our redemption in Christ, Christian, let's see ourselves here in these ordinances. Spiritually, we've been bought by God's grace to be like the servant in verses 5 and 6, responding to the love and care of our master, committing ourselves to his household, his service forever, having our ear pierced as those who have promised to hear and obey forever. If his saving grace has worked in your heart to call you out of living for yourself, out of going your own way, isn't the cry of your heart the same here? I love my master. I love his people. I will not go out free from his care, his service, free from his righteousness. No, I love his law. Here I have found life. Out there, it's a way of death. I'm going to stay in his household and serve him forever. And spiritually, we're like the daughter in verse 7, whose family couldn't provide for her. We were bound in the poverty of sin without hope, but God purchased us for his family. We belong to him forever, and we can never be turned away. He's betrothed us to his son, that as his bride, we can be free in him. And he calls us what? His children, sons and daughters, and treats us as such. And he will abundantly care for all our needs forever. But how could this be true of me, a sinner? And he's a holy God. How could I be adopted into his family, betrothed to his son? Why? Because ultimately Christ is the servant who would not go free and leave his bride behind. He finished the work necessary to redeem me, to purchase me for himself. Think about how Jesus called the servant throughout messianic prophecies. Like in Isaiah 42 verse 1, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Who? The Father says, "My servant." Isaiah 53:11, "By his knowledge the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities." What did Jesus say of himself? Mark 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served," but what? "To serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul speaks of Christ taking the form of a bondservant, humbling himself and becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus fulfilled Exodus 21. Now, if you want to go more in depth in this, I would encourage you to read a book called Gleanings in Exodus by A.W. Pink. And just the chapter that deals with this chapter. In fact, you don't have to pay for it. You can get online. If you'd like to see me later, I'll give you the link where you can just read and be enriched by so much in this chapter we don't have time to go into this morning. But our Lord is the ultimate servant who finished his years of servitude to the Father. Perfect obedience. Perfectly loving the Father with all his heart and soul and mind and strength. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Father declared him what? "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He's the fulfillment, right? Just like Moses and Elijah were there, he's the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He's the promised Messiah. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, we can see a redemptive fulfillment of verse 5. When Jesus chose to go to the cross, in submission to the Father, in love for his people, rather than going free from drinking that cup of wrath in our place, saying, "I love my master, I love my father, and I love my wife, my bride, so I will not go out free." As Colin brought out last week, Jesus was no helpless victim. He actively chose the cross, even as he passively went as a lamb to the slaughter. He said in John 10:18 that he laid down his life on his own initiative, just as this servant in verse 6 would choose to be pierced. Jesus gave himself to be pierced on the cross. As we began the service with today, let's return to those inspired words of David in Psalm 40. We'll start back at verse 4, where he says, "How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Many, O Lord, my God, are the wonders which you have done, and your thoughts towards us, there is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. My ears you have opened or dug or pierced. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart." And Hebrews 10, which we read earlier, these words of David are taken up by Jesus, God's servant. There's a slight change from Psalm 40 at a significant point. Look at it. Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 7. "Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God." So instead of saying, as David did, "You have pierced my ears," Jesus said, "A body you have prepared for me." So that not merely Jesus' ears, but his whole body would be pierced at the cross. His blood marking the doorpost of the household of God. Just as we saw at Passover, right? As a testimony to his willing obedience and faithful love for us. Verse 5 in our text. "But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out as a free man, then his master shall bring him to the judges, as Christ was brought to Caiaphas and to Pilate, God's agents as governing authorities, and then he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, as Christ was brought to the cross, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently." Ultimately, that is a picture of Christ, the great servant, shedding his blood, providing for his bride, for us, Christian, for all those who trust in him. And if he has loved us so much, John says, we also ought to love one another. Walk in love, we're commanded in Ephesians 5:2. How? Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your grace. We praise you for your love displayed here in the text of your law, providing for your people, commanding them in how to love you, how to love their neighbor as themselves. And richly woven throughout it is the gospel. The gospel of how we as sinners can be saved, can be in right relationship with you, part of your family, your household, loving you, serving you forever, and you being a faithful landowner, providing for your people perfectly. Why would we ever want to leave? Where else would we go? And doing it all through the provision of your Son, who died in our place. We praise you. We have been so loved by you, how we ought to love one another. Help us, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.